Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. I invite you to rise and read along with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is from the ESV translation. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Ira Glass is a journalist and host of This American Life. It's a radio broadcast show on National Public Radio. And 2 months ago, he invited a guest that really compelled him with a topic. His guest was Mike Daisy. Perhaps you've heard of him. He has been traveling the states giving this presentation in theater. And he's talking about his trip in China. And he went to China for a single specific reason. He heard that Apple factories were having egregious human rights, labor disputes, injustices in labor rights. And so he went to this company called Foxconn. And he went and went about and he was sharing about all these instances about the injustices of how the laborers were being treated, that they were not being treated well, that they were being treated unfairly. They were exposed to threats and dangers. And it was very moving. As a matter of fact, at This American Life, they were received the highest number of downloads of this show. And last week, in a very, very difficult episode, Ira Glass had to issue a retraction. That after some investigation, that some NPR journalists, after hearing these accounts, started noticing inconsistencies in the stories, and they started investigating on their own. And eventually, everything unraveled, and Ira Glass had to come on and dedicate one whole episode and say that everything that Mike Daisy said, perhaps, was a lie. That his goal of trying to move his audience and move all the listeners to be upset and to protest and to say, this is not right, this is not how people should be treated, was done in an untruthful way. And so he went into this long episode, a very difficult episode, of apologizing and about that those who listen to this show trust that the journalism would be honest and be true. And he had to apologize for not checking all the facts. They were carried away. Today we're going to review a classic topic in Christian tradition. It's called sanctification. It's a very big word, a very smart person long time ago came up with this word. And the word sanctification, many of you are probably familiar with this word. It means to sanctify, the process of sanctifying. And you say, well, what does sanctify mean? Well, sanctify is this word about becoming holy, consecrating something, setting it apart for a special purpose, for a very honored purpose. And sanctification is like, for some of you who have a bathroom and you have a mirror, and you don't like the toothpaste splattering on your mirror. And are some of you like that? And you like to clean it very thoroughly. And all that water droplets and the toothpaste, you just can't stand that. And so you want to clean it properly. You want to be clear. And you want to see yourself clearly through that mirror. And sanctification is sort of like that process. You want to see things clearly. You want to see things pristinely. It's very easy with inanimate objects. It's very easy with these things. But with organic objects, organic things, people like us, if sanctification is about people, people are not clean. Just from a biological perspective, we're constantly exuding and producing all sorts of filth. We're sweating, we're bleeding, there's pus, we have tears, we slough off skin. Even if we shower, we'll have to eventually shower again. Sanctification for very organic things isn't going to be easy. But most of you know that sanctification rarely talks about the outside. As a matter of fact, it rarely aims at the outside. It always aims at the interior. Not that we don't care about the outside. Like if someone came in and they were disheveled and unshaven and they have liquor on their breath, this outward impression, this outward appearance might be indicating that he has something unraveling in his own heart, that his foundation that he trusted in, that he hoped in, was taken away from him, and he's now turning to things that don't promise comfort, don't promise security. They just numb his feelings. And so the outward part often does indicate something that's going on the inside. But back to sanctification, sanctification is always aiming at the inner self. And sanctification is about a simple goal. The process is complex, but the goal is simple. Sanctification is about becoming like Christ. And in this passage, Paul is about helping these people who he's seen their faith, he's seen their love, he affirms that they're saved, but now they have to go through sanctification. And this process of how do we become like Christ? And Mike Daisy, in his approach and in his attempt at trying to get his audience to get to a conclusion, lied. And that process undermines the very thing that he's trying to get them to do. That undermines the very goal. And Paul is talking that the sanctification process is absolutely critical. It's absolutely crucial in getting to that end goal. You can't take any shortcuts. You can't take any other roads. There's no other way. There's only one way to become like Christ. And in this passage, we're going to see what are the essentials. What is that way? What is that process? And how can I have it in my own life? So today we will see three things. Three things. What is the essential hope of the believer? What is the rich inheritance that God possesses? And what is the essential power that the believer can cling to? What is the essential hope of the believer? What is the rich inheritance which God possesses? And what's the essential power of the believer? You see, in this section, Paul is presenting a trio, a thematic trio. There's a theme that he puts three subjects together. He does this very often. You see this often. And the trio is faith, love, hope. You see it sometimes in faith, hope, love. You sometimes see hope, faith, love. And you see these very often. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, this is what Paul says. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he does this again. He says, we ought to always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So you see faith, love, and he goes on to talk about the hope. In Romans chapter 5, it reads this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. He does this again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Faith, hope, love. And so in this passage, we see again that Paul is using this trio of faith, hope, and love as the steps of the Christian. As they walk, these are the steps that they take as they walk in being more like Christ. Now Paul shares, and let's see this in here. In verse 15, Paul shares and says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." When he's talking about the faith in Lord Jesus, he's not just saying that they believe in Jesus. In the beginning, as he addresses the people in Ephesus, as he addresses the saints, what does he say? What does he describe them as? He says the faithful in Christ, that they're living lives of faith, that every decision that they make is mingled with their belief that Jesus is Lord. And he goes and moves on. He says, your love towards all the saints. Now, this is very significant. The Ephesian church were mostly a Greek church. They were not of Jewish descent. And so Paul is highlighting that the Jews and those that are not Jewish, the Gentiles, were getting along. And in this letter to the church, Paul is constantly talking about God's reconciliation with man and then man's reconciliation with one another. And so he talks about, right from the start, again, he's repeating that your faith in God is being reflected in your love for all the saints. Not just some of the saints, not just the people that are like you, not just the people who think like you, not just the people who agree with you, but your love is with all the saints. That you're able to demonstrate unity with all the saints. Paul was highlighting that this church grasped Christ's reconciliation between man and God. And this reconciliation is going to be threaded throughout the entire book of Ephesians. And Paul starts off, this Paul who's imprisoned in Rome, who's gone through miraculous healings, he's gone through storms, he's been imprisoned, and the prison bars burst open, and he still stays in prison so that he can convert the jailer. This person starts talking about, with these young believers, what does it take to become a believer in God and become like Christ? He doesn't say, wait for these power encounters, set yourself for these major spiritual powerful moments. He says, he prays for them for truth. He says, you'll become like Christ with truth. Why? Why does he say that? Because all through the Bible, when we look at the word sanctification, when we think about being cleansed and the process of cleansing and processing of being sanctified, there's only one way to be sanctified. God washes with truth. And so everything that Paul is talking about is couched in truth. And that Paul uses truth because the Spirit uses truth to wash us of our lies, to wash us of our misconceptions. God knows this exactly, and that's why he uses truth to change us. Now, there's a difference between truth and knowledge. I want to make that distinction very quickly. Knowledge is something that you know, but you might not believe in it to be true. Truth is something that you absolutely believe in. For example, I am aware that in Islam there's five pillars, but I don't hold that as my beliefs. But truth is something that I believe. I believe red is red and green is green. For example, if someone said to you and really convinced you that red is green and green is red, and you truly, truly believed that this was true, that red is green and green is red, the way you drive would be completely different, wouldn't it? When you're supposed to stop, you're like, oh, I'm good. And you drive right through the intersection. And you're like, why are people colliding into me? This makes no sense. Or if you see that you're supposed to go and you hit the brakes, you're like, oh my goodness, good thing I caught that. I'm supposed to stop. And what happens? You get rear-ended in the back. And you're wondering, why are people driving when they're supposed to stop? So what you believe as true is absolutely critical on how you react and how you behave. Now, you might be lying, you might be laughing and saying, like, who's going to be confused with red and green and green and red, and no one's going to confuse me and no one's going to lie to me. I know what red is. I know what green is. Ah, but Some of you are overly victimized. You're often finding yourself the victim of something. You're saying, I can't believe they did this to me. I can't believe this happened to me. Why would they do something like this? And in there's a misunderstanding that people are sinful, that we're broken, that we fail to meet each other's expectations, that we have our bad days, and then you're surprised. You're surprised when things don't go well. Or you could be the other person. You're hitting the brakes. You're slowing everyone down. You're free with telling people what's wrong, and you're not willing to go around and follow along with everyone, and you're surprised that everyone around you is exasperated, that everyone around you is annoyed, that their patience is run out, and you're saying, well, that's because everyone has problems. And that's true. You've got a half-truth. You're a little bit closer than the first person, but you forget that that means everyone has problems, that you yourself, I myself, have flaws. I myself have weaknesses. I myself exasperate people because of my own sinful pride, sense of control, misguided things that I think are true. And these things happen to us. Maybe this has happened to you this week. Maybe it's happened to you recently. Maybe it happened to you before you came into church. And you're wondering, why is this happening on my way to church? The truth reaches us, and the truth can cleanse us. And Paul says that using the washing of the truth, he helps us to align, to see how God sees, to live as God lives, and so that we won't be surprised and we'll be able to respond like Christ responds. So when he sees them, he goes right away. He moves right through faith and love. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul's not saying that from now on he's going to not write anything. He's not going to talk to anybody. He's just going to pray 24 hours a day. He's not even going to sleep anymore. That's not what Paul means. What Paul means is that he's going to regularly pray, that their faith and their love causes him to enter into a prayer that is like a heavenly prayer, that is a prayer that echoes into eternity, that he's using this language to echo that what you're doing will echo into eternity. And so I'm going to worship as if this is true in eternity. So he prays unceasingly. As a matter of fact, it would most likely mean that he's praying in the morning, in the afternoon, and at night, and that every single time he prays, he remembers them and gives thanks. And what is the content of his prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. When you look at the Gospel of John, you constantly see Jesus calling himself the Sent One, and the one who sends is the Father. And after the Sent One comes, he will go back to his Father, but there will be another that comes. And that another will be sent to be a witness of the truth. And that another one will be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's what we now know as the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's just repeating what Jesus is promising, that the Lord Jesus and his Father has now sent the Spirit to us to witness to the truth. And so often we think about what is the power of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we think of these dramatic things on TV, especially if you watch the religious channels, and you see these dramatic moments of these spiritual people doing very dramatic things, and we don't want to make fun of that, nor do we want to make light of it. But the Spirit, according to Jesus himself, is here for a main purpose of bringing witnessing to the truth. That the Spirit is a witness to Jesus Christ. So when you pray, it doesn't matter if you've just been saved or you've been saved for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, you can always pray to the Spirit to ask him to bear witness to you of who Jesus is. And what better witness is there when there's an eyewitness? And so the witness is there for you. And let me just go and run through really quick what it looks like that the Spirit is the witness to the truth. In John 15:26, Jesus himself says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And when we receive the Spirit, we will bear witness of Jesus Christ also. And so the truth is constantly washing us, and giving us a reality of who Jesus is. And Paul says that this is the essential beginning of knowing what it means to be like Jesus. That knowing truth, not becoming really smart, not becoming really clever, Paul says, know the truth. And the question is, do you hold these things to be true, or do you just know them? Or are you just aware of these things? And if you're challenged by that, come to the Spirit. Come to the Spirit and see how the Spirit reveals these things to be true to you. So the Ephesians demonstrate faith and love. Paul prays and asks God for them, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to them so that they would know Jesus Christ. And then the three hopes, the three things that that Paul asks them, to have a hope in their calling, to appreciate the richness of God's inheritance in these saints, and also to understand the power for the believer. And Paul talks about that the only way to recognize hope is first to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. The believer's eyes of the heart is the only way that they can have hope. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, but because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So the heart situation, your heart condition, is absolutely essential. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, it says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." God provides the eyes. In a sense, when God resurrects us, he gives us new eyes. He gives us hearts that are inside of us, that are able to be illumined, that can see the light. C.S. Lewis says, "Not only do I believe that God is true, but God is like sun. It's like the sun, and through the light of the sun, I'm able to understand everything else also. That not only do I believe in God, but by believing in God, it helps me make sense of everything else." Blind eyes and blind heart are often connected to idolatry. And in Isaiah 44, Isaiah goes into this very long picture story about a idol craftsman. And he spends the morning, and he cuts the tree, and lops the tree down. And he uses some of the tree as kindling and wood to make a fire so that he can cook his food. And he used some of it for instruments, and he used half of it to make an idol. And he puts his hope in this thing that he's made with his own hands. And Isaiah's responding, but he's representing God's perspective, and God's looking and he's saying, "You made this with your own hands. How could you put your trust into it? It's from the same piece of wood. You've burned it and it could not stop you. And then you just carve something else and you put your hope in it." And very often when God talks about you have eyes to see, but you don't see, when you have ears, but you can't hear, you have necks, but they don't bend. What he's saying is you're becoming exactly what you're worshiping. You're worshiping a stone statue that has a painted eye, but that eye can't see. You can poke that statue in the eye and it won't do anything. It has a mouth, but it doesn't speak. It has a neck, but if you bend it, it won't move. You might snap. And he's saying that you become what you worship. And he says, worship God, and you'll look like a living being. You worship an inanimate object, and you'll act like an inanimate object. That's why he keeps on talking about hearts of stone and needing a heart of flesh. And God is saying that, and Paul's asking that the eyes of your hearts be enlightened. And when they're enlightened, when the eyes of your heart, that things that are truly essential can only be seen through the heart, that you may finally know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is this hope he has called you? He calls the Ephesians to cling to God's hope. He doesn't tell the Ephesians to synthesize or manufacture hope. that manufacturing hope is idolatry. Creating hope is unnecessary. You claim on the hope that God gives you. And the hope is that God has called his people. From before time began, he has determined that they would be saved, and that their calling is to show and to exist to see the salvation of others. So that God's people would be saved, and that they would seek to see the other nations of the world be saved also. It's missions. It's the desire to see all, to worship God, to be all one family. Paul Tripp recently came out with a DVD series called Forever. There's actually a book, and then it was made into a DVD. Often there's a joke that I make. When nonfiction books come out, very rarely is there a movie that comes out for a nonfiction book. You always see it for fiction books. And as a joke, I said, oh, I'm just going to wait for the DVD to come out. And ironically, the DVD came out. So Alex and I bought it, and we were watching it, and it's talking about forever, and it's talking about hope. And Paul Tripp, he's a scholar and a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he's basically spending 4 hours discussing and illuminating how people have misplaced hope because they have failed to understand what eternity is, they don't understand what heaven is, and so they think things that don't have a very long lifespan are supposed to last forever. They act like certain things are going to satisfy, but they don't, and then they're surprised. They're shocked. They're surprised that that having success, that getting material wealth, by having a family, by having children, by getting a good job, by being successful in a job, by having a nice house, would promise peace and satisfaction, and they don't. The person who doesn't have a family, that doesn't have, that has a broken relationship, is unable to work because they're depressed, they're unable to get out of bed, they're unable to eat healthily, they're suffering from health issues, and they don't understand why nothing is satisfying them. And he says both of these people have the same problem because they have misplaced hope. That their sense of purpose is off-centered, that they're blind, they don't even know where they are. They don't know what their goal is for, what to invest their energy in. Their sense of identity is blind. They don't know who they are. They don't know who they belong to. Their value is blind. They don't know what is valuable, what is precious, and what is not valuable. They have no understanding of longevity. They don't know what is disposable and what will last forever. And here's the application of the gospel, is that when we manufacture hope, that there is idolatry involved. That we don't need to create hope. We don't need to say, if I work and do this, this will secure my hope. God provides you a hope in the identity and the purpose of being his child. That you belong to God. And that through the gospel, through what Jesus Christ has done, Jesus not only takes away your sin, he applies and gives you all the rights and accesses that he has himself. It's like he has duplicated his ID for you. And he's put your picture on it, but with his information. And now you have access to God. You can pray to him. You have the power of God. You have experienced spiritual life. You can see as God sees. You have access to the Spirit. And your hope is that you're involved in the ongoing work of God's redemption in the entire world. He is making things not just better, but valuable. That through Christ, everything has its proper meaning, proper expectation, and that gives you hope. What do you spend most of your time worrying about? What do you spend most of your energy planning, arguing, writing emails, investing your time in? That is where you place your hope. If you're not sure, think about those things, and that will reveal to you where your heart is and where your hope is. And with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you can finally grasp the next essential. The next essential is a love for what God loves, and God sees a richness in his glorious inheritance in the saints. Very often, we spend a lot of time talking about the riches that Christ brings to us. We talk a lot about how rich we are thanks to Christ. And this passage, and there's scholars that often say, well, there's a misplacing of words, and, you know, what Paul really means is that we should be rich because it's consistent with other areas. This is right. There's no word error here. God inherits us, and he calls himself rich. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's worth repeating. God inherits us, and he considers himself rich. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 9, Moses is interceding for Israel because Israel has, profaned and offended God. He's asking on behalf of Israel, God, don't leave us. Be in our midst. Dwell within among us as we travel. Otherwise, we'll be annihilated. We need you, God. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. He's talking about Israel. And pardon our iniquity and our sin. He owns it. He's apologizing. And take for us your inheritance. That God sees this as he has inherited us. Constantly, when we see that God makes covenants, especially with the nation of Israel, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. In that statement itself, he's saying, I will belong to you and you will belong to me. It's not a one-way relationship. We're all united together. And so God loves and treasures those that he has chosen and called to be joined with him. There's no conflict in this. It's consistent. Some of you are thinking, but Christians are still sinning. We're broken. We're weak. We struggle with power. We try to be God. I have broken relationships. I have broken promises. I failed. Why would God love me? It is not based on what we do. It is the value of the one who has redeemed us. We have been bought with a precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that precious blood not just makes us valuable, it turns us valuable. That when we love each other in all our diversities, in all our differences, in all our conflicts, when we practice love, we're exercising the valuable treasure of heaven called grace. And that the only way for us to all love each other, all the saints, to get along well, is to cash out grace in tremendous ways. And that grace has to be shared and being spent constantly until it just permeates everything. And that is the richness and the beauty that God desires to see us. We understand this concept that the person who's willing to spend on something makes that thing valuable. For example, Star Wars memorabilia. It's very peculiar stuff, made of plastic, barely painted, yet people are willing to buy Darth Vader's helmet that was used in the video, in the movie. Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, if you follow that series, his wand used in the movie is very valuable, even though it's made of composite plastics and pseudo wood and simple paints. Why? Because someone is willing to spend money on it. There's a basketball player. He's of Asian descent. Perhaps you've heard of him. He has an autographed card that's worth $300. Because why? Someone's willing to spend $300 to have that card with a certain writing on it because it means something to them. We're going to switch gears to a little bit more darker. Why does the horrors of kidnapping, the atrocities of ransom occur? It's because those people still operate on the same basis. This must be valuable, and therefore, I'm going to take it until someone pays me back. When was the last time someone called you and said, I stole your garbage, and if you don't give me your money, I'm going to throw it out and you'll never know where it is. Like, I'll be like, that's the idea. Thank you. And then you hang up. Or I'd be like, I have more garbage. Are you free next week? So that principle is that what is in the value is depends on what someone's willing to pay. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We were ransomed. Each of us were ransomed with Jesus Christ. So our price is Jesus Christ. That is the reality. And if we see that, and when we have conflict with others, when people disagree with us, when we start having these, we're butting heads with our brothers and sisters, when we're butting heads with our family members, or even with people we work with, we have to believe that who we're butting heads with has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when we see that in our saints and our fellow brothers and sisters, it changes completely the way we operate. It changes completely the way we operate because we understand that we have been bought by that same price. And if God himself is not bringing up a case that he himself is accepting and loving counterconditionally, because God does have conditions, but despite these conditions, God loves them still and is generous with them, who am I to treat this person differently than God himself? Brothers and sisters, Paul is calling us to love and to cherish one another as God cherishes us. And that by doing that, we are demonstrating the riches of God's inheritance. To hold these things together is not simple. I'm completely aware of that. To hold these things as true, to practice these things, is not simple. I never said that it was simple. As a matter of fact, it's hard. As a matter of fact, it's impossible without Christ. You need a tremendous amount of power. You need a tremendous amount of hope. And you need a power that we cannot do on our own. You cannot muster up power. You cannot be like those cartoon characters that can just summon up energy and do something and lift something very strong or very heavy. No, you have to connect. You have to tap into the power that allows this to happen. And the only power that can allow this to happen can raise dead people to life. You need that kind of power. And so Paul goes and says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? There's nothing that can compare to this power. There's nothing that can match this kind of power. It is not a power to destroy, but a power to bring life. And it says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Brothers and sisters, friends, there is a lot of scripture and a lot of passage that if you want, you can go home, you can go online, go to Bible Gateway, and you can type Christ's authority, Christ's power, and the Bible can show you all these verses that demonstrate and prove that Christ has authority and power. And so we're going to just go and explain, how do we tap into this power? How do I believe? I have broken relationships with my family. Maybe you're a parent and you have said something to your child one too many times, and now your child is just comes home, closes the door. There's no communication unless it's about business or there's housekeeping. Maybe you and your spouse are getting along well, but there's still a disconnect because there's that sense of distrust from that incident from long ago that you just aren't sure you want to talk about. You don't want to talk about it. And so you're wondering, when will that ever be fixed? When will that ever change? Maybe you have friends and your friends abandoned you because they want to move on, and then they have different resources, they have different priorities, and you're wondering, am I going to be alone for the next 3 or 4 years until I go to college and I can recreate myself or reboot my personality and have new friends? What am I going to do now? Maybe you're a professional and you're a surgeon and you made an error and you've caused a permanent damage into someone's life that's irreparable. And you're not even worried about your job security or your reputation. You're just thinking, how is this person going to live the rest of their life? Maybe you're unemployed and you want to work and you're ready to work and you're feeling the pressure, but you just feel drained. That the weight and the stress and the anxiety is not even helping you get out of the bed. You feel exhausted and you wish that you had power. These are real. And these are not easy. And this is where Christ comes in. Is that when you feel like you're weak, when you feel that you're depressed, when you feel disappointed, when people have failed in your expectations, we believe that God has responded to all these things. That God has responded to not just these things, but atrocities, about massive losses, about massive injustice. God has responded to these things. And his response is the cross. And that through the cross, it was not the end, but God absorbed all the loss. He absorbs all the loss through the cross so that he can recreate and make all things new again. So that your eyes that was completely blind in your heart, God doesn't fix your eyes. He gives you new eyes. And that's what Jesus is doing. You see his authority in all things. In the evil and rebellious spirits, Jesus demonstrates his authority. When nature is out of control, he demonstrates his authority. When people are trying to be deceptive and rebellious, he demonstrates his authority with truth. When death tries to end all things, he disarms death. And this is where the end of evil has absolutely no hope. That when Paul is talking about how Jesus has all authority, evil, when you look at evil, evil's greatest threat is death. I will destroy you if you don't do what I say. But what Christ does is that he robs evil of its bullets. That evil is pointing an empty gun when evil points it at us, at those that belong to Jesus. And that Jesus disarms because we are now given indestructible bodies. We're given indestructible truth that cannot be corrupted. We're given incorruptible bodies, that we're given bodies that are in the process of being completely obedient. He's given us a spirit that is now not a rebellious spirit, but a spirit of obedience. He's given us all these things that cannot be taken away, and his power is unstoppable. And lastly, it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul ties it up all together. We are to demonstrate these things to be true. And as we demonstrate them, we are part of the fullness of Christ. We're to demonstrate God's power, his power to save, his power to renew, the power of the gospel, the power to use truth and wash out all lies. And if we are his body and God has put things under his feet, last time I checked, feet is part of the body. And so God has even allowed all the things of the world to be under the command of the church, with Christ as the head of the church. And so we're called to demonstrate these things to be true. But do we believe them to be true? Or are we afraid that God isn't going to fulfill these hopes? That God isn't powerful enough, that these things aren't true. Are we afraid? Ask the Spirit to speak to you and speak into this fear. Ira Glass invites Mike Daisy back onto the show. I was very surprised that Mike Daisy would come back after all this, after he's been completely exposed. Let me give you some examples of what he did. He really wanted to appeal to his audience, so he tried to be very empathetic. He said that he made up a lot of things that he heard, and he presented it as if he was there himself. So the first day when he arrives, he goes and he brings his translator, who he called Kathy. And then when Ira Glass and his people were trying to investigate, and they asked, okay, so what's your translator's name? He says, well, it's not really Kathy. I was trying to protect her identity. Her name is Anna. And when the reporters were trying to investigate, they couldn't find an Anna, but they just gently Googled Kathy and translator in China. And instantly they found this person. They called her up and they said, do you know Mike Daisy? And she said, yeah. And so they immediately realized he was deceptive and he was trying to hide her identity. And when, on the first day, he arrives at Foxconn, he says in a very empathetic and very emotional way that there's guards there with guns waiting at the door. And they look very angry. They look very mean. And they ask Kathy, were there guards there? And the reporters, the NPR, so these are American reporters stationed in Asia, they hear this, and this was the first thing that made them pay attention. They said, were there guns? Did the guards have guns? And Kathy said, no, it's illegal for anyone to own guns except the military and maybe some police. So guards can't own guns. And so they asked, Mike, why did you say that there were guns? And he said, well, I think I remember that maybe there were guns there. And then after a while, they said, well, did you lie? And then he said, well, I wouldn't put it that way. That's as far as he would go. He says, I wouldn't put it that way. He says other things. He says that there were underage labor workers. They were 13, they were 12, they were 14. And he goes up to them, and they're very casual and winsome with him. And he says, you look kind of young. How old are you? And they say, I'm 13. This again draws flags, and they ask Kathy, did you see any minors there? People who were 13, 14, maybe even 12. And she says, I don't remember. And I would remember because it's very noticeable if someone that young was there. Now, I know that Chinese people look kind of young, and we've had a tradition, and it's just been speculations about how young we are, how young we look. But they asked her, did he talk to this girl and say she was 13? And then she said, that's not likely. Because these workers are migrant workers. They should be in school, but they can't afford school. So how would they know English? And he was saying that they were very free in talking to him in English, but there was no reason why they would be able to speak English. So they asked him, did you talk to a 13-year-old? Did you? And eventually he said, no, I didn't. And then he talks about there's an illegal union, a labor union, meeting together secretly. And they're meeting at coffee houses and Starbucks. And they're talking about their labor union. They're unionizing. And talking about the injustices at Foxconn. And this immediately, the reporters notice, this is not possible. Because a typical migrant labor union worker working at Foxconn earns about $15 a day. And overseas, Starbucks is more expensive than even here. Believe it or not, that's possible. Starbucks is even more expensive. It's about $8 a cup for a regular coffee. We're not even talking about lattes. A regular cup of Starbucks coffee is $8. A migrant worker would not give up half of their salary in order to go and have some coffee. It just does not make sense. They ask Kathy all these things, and they actually play the entire NPR segment about, and they ask her, you know, what do you think about all these things that he said? And she says, well, he's a writer. He's not a journalist. He's allowed to elaborate. He's allowed to stretch these things. He's telling the truth, but he's not telling the whole truth. And Ira Glass is like, well, on our show is treated as journalism. And so we hold journalism to a very high standard, because if we lose their trust, then they won't believe the things that we're reporting. He makes it sound like, Mike Daisy makes it sound like he's talked to hundreds, but maximum he probably talked to 50 people. He talked about this chemical called N-hexane that dries up faster than alcohol, and it's supposed to cause neural damage, and he sees all these workers shaking, unable to hold a glass of water, and they're having repetitive motion syndrome, and they're having muscle problems. And they ask Kathy, have you seen these people? And she goes, no, that's not possible. We didn't see anyone that was like that. And they said, are you sure you've never seen? Is it possible that he went somewhere that you didn't know and he met these people? And she said, no, I was with him the whole entire time. I was his translator. He couldn't go anywhere without my help. And they said, how did he come up with this story? And she said, oh, on the news, during the time he was here, there was a report at another factory that there was an N-hexane thing, and it has the potential to do these things. But there's no evidence of anyone actually suffering from these symptoms. And so finally they asked Mike Daisy to come in. And they ask him questions to elaborate and explain. And finally he just has nothing to say. They ask him, why did you lie? Do you know what he said? He said, I was terrified. He said, I've lied so much. And I wanted, this was my hardest work. He put so much effort in crafting this story. He didn't want it to end. He said, I worked so hard and I was terrified that you would find out the truth. That he wanted that end goal so badly, he was willing to do anything and abuse truth and offend truth in order to get to that goal. But in fact, he undermined his own efforts. And he's created skepticism about how truly bad the working environment is in those overseas factories. So Ira Glass doesn't end the show on just proving that he's wrong. He's admitted that he was not true. He admitted that he was terrified. Ira was very, very frustrated. So him and a New York Times reporter said, what do we know about the factories and that Apple has overseas? And Apple actually has their own human rights and workers' reports and working standards, and they have their own evals, and their own evaluations are bad. Now, I'm not here to bash Apple. This is an iPad. I have an iPhone. But Apple itself was admitting to things that they have done wrong. Their factories have a problem with dust. And if you're familiar with dust, dust, when in high capacities, is explosive. And so there was an explosion at a Foxconn factory. And then farther down, there was another explosion, and they've been making warnings, and they've been being careful about these things. There are hours and the issues with hours and the length of hours, but that's not just in China. It's with all these industries. And what they started to expose was that there was just a lot of injustice overseas in terms of workers' rights. And this was the interesting thing. So instead of having sympathy for a few hypothetical, mythological characters, they turned it around to a fundamental that can only be grounded in the Christian fundamentals, that each of us have rights because each of us are images of God. And this is what they said. After the Industrial Revolution, workers of rights started to come out, and that there was rules on hours, rules on breaks, rules on wages. And in that process, we have protected the rights of Americans. But at the same time, we have exported those injustices into the rest of the world. And that when we purchase these things, we must be careful that we have not exported injustice. That we've pushed all these injustices to other countries, to other neighboring places, to far places on the opposite side of the world, so that we don't have to worry about them. He said that the core issue is that are we willing to invest in seeing that all the rights of all people are preserved? And instead of manipulating you with all these emotions, he's saying you're enjoying privileges. Don't you want others to enjoy those privileges, those rights, those fundamental things also? That is the fundamental of what we're trying to do here, what Paul is trying to say here. That those of you who have now enjoyed the riches of Christ, we're called, if we truly treasure, if we truly taste and see how sweet it is compared to the bitterness of the lies of this world, don't we want to share that also? And we hold these things to be true. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you so much that we're able to see faith, that we're able to realize love, and we're able to experience the resurrection. I ask for our suffering brothers and sisters who are in despair, who are bankrupt of hope, that this world has drained them of strength and power, of energy, that they would not resort to their own willpower or to the lies of mere positive thinking, but that they would cling to the hope of Jesus Christ. That even in death, it is not the end, but just the beginning. Resurrect in us love. Resurrect in us our sense of purpose, our identity, our sense of value. And that all these things would be rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, who has said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Remind us that everything else is not a way, is a dead end. Everything else is not true, and everything else is not life. And so, God, I pray for our brothers and sisters. I pray for myself that we would all desire true life. And God, we know that through your Spirit, that you're already answering this promise, and we thank you already. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.